Amen. Book of Ruth, chapter number 1, and verse number 16, text passage for this. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. And where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Amen. Everybody say amen to the word of the Lord. God bless you. Tonight you can be seated. Now, this is part 16. So if you're getting in on this late, I apologize. We don't have time to go back and visit parts 1 through 15 tonight. But you wouldn't be able to vote then. You know, I'd hold you all the way. Can't have that. So I think these have been recorded. You can go back. Last time I did something that I don't normally do. I can't say I haven't done it, but I don't normally do it. I put two together to try and speed us along here. And so that's why last time seemed a little long. I was trying just to get these two parts put together and so we could get down the road a little bit. We are in, go ahead and put up slide 10 if you would, brother. We're at this point in this. We are looking at this book, little four chapter, 85 verse book that many, they read it and think, what a good story. It's a very good narrative. You've got some good characters. It is a important story in the history. You get a bit of insight that you don't gain from the book of Judges about what it was like to live in Israel during this period of time. And we're looking at this book now. We're past the narrative and we're into looking at it in a prophetic sense that I am of the opinion, and I gained this understanding from some Jewish rabbi teaching that this book is not placed in the Hebrew canon as a historic book, but as a prophetic book. When I first came across that, I thought, well, how strange is that? That this book, just a nice little story about this family and their children, this man, Boaz. And why would that be prophetic? And they view it as a prophetic book. And I think that, and there are many of their commentaries that speak of it in prophetic, but not understood. And as you really get into this book in the prophetic sense, I think you gain the understanding of why they can't understand it, because they're just dealing with half the story. They're dealing with everything apart from what has already been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And so you need that other half to make the prophetic aspects of this make sense. But on this slide, we're looking at this, what I call this Hebrew hermeneutics, not as prophecy like so many times we think. When somebody says prophecy, you think, well, they're going to tell you about some future event, and then it comes to pass, a prediction fulfillment model. The Hebrew model of prophecy is not that. That's a Western mindset of prophecy, prediction fulfillment. But in a Hebrew mindset of prophecy, they see prophecy a pattern. And so all the way through the Bible, they're looking for patterns. Where can we see a pattern of something? And these are, you know, you've been taught, well, types and shadows. These things that seem to fit something at a particular time, but then they model something that happens later. And many times it's in the New Testament we gain these understandings. And so this is what they're looking for. When they talk about prophecy, they're looking for patterns. And those get very interesting as you begin to go through the Bible and look at Scripture in this particular light. Slide number 13 is the fundamental types of the book that I have introduced here. Boaz as a type of Jesus Christ, Naomi as a type of Israel, and then Ruth as a type of the Gentile bride or the church. And so these three main characters of this story, and it is a story, but it was a real story. It's not, this isn't fiction. These are real people, real event. This really happened. There was a real man by the name of Elimelech, and he had a wife named Naomi and their children. This really did take place. But in the story, there's a model or a prophetic type of something that we're bringing out in these lessons and showing Boaz is in the role of Jesus Christ, and Naomi is in the role of Israel, Ruth in the role of the church. And so at this point, we're looking at Ruth in the prophetic role. And last time we went through the chapter 2 events of Ruth's aspect and looking at them prophetically and the meeting between Ruth and Boaz and the unnamed servant and the bread and the wine and the handfuls on purpose and how Naomi has to explain these things to Ruth. Ruth is, again, she's a Moabite. She's not Jewish. She doesn't understand. She's now living in Israel. She's living with her mother-in-law. But she doesn't understand all these strange customs and these strange laws. And they've got all these weird ways. And Naomi has to explain them to Ruth because she doesn't know them. And so her understanding only comes through Naomi. And she was having to explain all of these things to her. Now we're going to get into chapter number 3. And it continues with Naomi's instructions to Ruth. And it's in this we get a glimpse of Naomi's heart for Ruth in her comment in verse number 1 of chapter 3, where she says Naomi saw this as her responsibility to seek rest for her that it may be well with her. This was her desire, that I see it as my responsibility, Ruth, to find you rest. And God had a very specific design when he chose Abraham. This man that was chosen of God, he was given a promise of a Messiah, a Redeemer, that would come through his line. And it wasn't the first time that this had been promised. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and you get the first promise of the Messiah when to the serpent it is said, thy seed and her seed. The two seeds, not just one, the Messiah being her seed, and he was going to bruise Satan's head and said that he would bruise his heel. But there's two seeds in that. You have the seed of the serpent and you have the seed of the woman. And that is the first promise of the Messiah, the seed of the serpent. Don't get all out in weirdo false doctrine that goes around today. Seed of the serpent is the Antichrist. That is this one that is to come, I believe, on the world stage very, very soon. But this prophetic also of that aspect. So he had been given a promise of Messiah, and he was going to come through his family. And this was God's ultimate purpose for the Jews. God wanted to redeem all of humanity. We're told in the New Testament that it's not his will that any perish. Well, it never has been his will that any perish. That's not something God just came up with in the New Testament. That had been God's plan all the way through. We are told that hell was not created for humanity, but hell was created for the devil and those angels that transgressed with him. That's who hell was created for. Hell was not created for humanity. Any human that goes to hell goes there as an uninvited guest. It's not for them. But we know people will choose to go to hell. Sadly, no person goes to hell for their sins. No person goes to hell for their sins. They go to hell because they've rejected the provision that's already been provided for their sins. And that is an important, very truthful statement. The Hebrews were the chosen, and you come up with this all the way through the Old Testament, this nation chosen of God, to be the family. And from this nation that would come, Messiah would come. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter number 19, Exodus 19, verse number 3, Exodus 19, verse 3, said, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if," everybody say if. That's a big word. It's only two letters, but it's a big word. "If ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So Israel as a nation was to be a priesthood for all the people of the world. It was to be their blessed position to be those that would bear light or be a light bringer into sin-cursed humanity. And it's interesting that it would speak of them as being light bearers. If you know what the meaning of the word, the name Lucifer means, Lucifer means light bearer. Israel was to be the light bearer. Satan had his light replaced. By his fall, he lost his position to be the light bearer, and so he's being replaced by the nation of Israel. You know, I've made the statement, I think, in this study, that all forms of prejudice and division in ethnic sense or race sense, those are all wrong. All of them are wrong. You can't make any biblical case that these things are right and you're justified. No, you're in sin. Having any form of bigotry, racism, it's all wrong. But anti-Semitism is not just wrong, but it's demonic. It's demonic. And because it has this aspect of Satan stirs up that anti-Semitism. And we've seen it just very recently in our nation. Tragically, somebody went into a synagogue in Philadelphia shouting, "All Jews must die," with an AR-15, and started gunning people down in their church, their synagogue. Tragic, tragic occurrence. If you look into who this man was, he was an anti-Semite. He was a very demonically controlled person. And he had this animus toward the Jewish nation. But this was their privilege to be this people that God was going to use to bring light into the world. And the prophet Isaiah, chapter number 42, verse 6, makes mention of this. Isaiah 42 and 6 says, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." They were to be a light unto all nations. And skip over, same book, Isaiah chapter 59 and verses number 20. Isaiah 59 and 20. "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that shall turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." And he's speaking of the remnant, and these things, we'll probably address this in a later lesson, who these remnant is. But then come into chapter number 60, you realize that chapters are man's addition to the Bible, chapters, verses. These were not in the original, about 13th, 14th century additions, and they're helpful to try to learn, memorize, find things, but they're not inspired. And so where breaks are in certain chapters, sometimes they missed it. But you come into this next chapter, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." And it should be beyond question, beyond argument, that God chose the Jewish nation as his people. But a very logical question is, why? Why did God choose the Jew? Deuteronomy chapter number 7, verse number 7, Deuteronomy 7 and 7 is the answer to that question. Deuteronomy 7 and 7, Moses said, "And the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, saith the Lord, brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And this goes to a concept that is so beneficial in living for God, in living an overcoming life, that God is faithful. God is faithful. If God made a promise, it doesn't matter how long we look at it and say, "Boy, that promise, God must have missed it." No, God's not going to miss a promise. It may not come when, as the song says, we sing something, it may not come when you want it, but it'll come right on time. God's word is never going to fail. It's never going to be broken. It's never going to be disannulled. What God promises, he will perform. And so this thing that God made a promise to them, he said he would keep it with an oath that he swore to their fathers. And God is going to keep his word. God cannot lie. That impossibility with God, that he cannot lie. And if God makes a promise, then you can count on that promise. And God has made promises to the Jews in days gone by. And there is a heresy that is called replacement theology that would seek to teach and say that the promises of Israel are disannulled. They don't belong to them anymore. They belong to the church. That Israel has forfeit their promises and they're not going to receive them, but those promises are now going to be realized by the church. And that is a, sounds good. If we're voting, okay. But these kind of things aren't open to voting. God made promises. And when you start saying that the promises are going to go unfulfilled, you begin a very dangerous concept that God's word can be broken. God's word may not apply here. And when you change that, you have in fact broken, and in reality, God is a liar. So this cannot be. This cannot be. Romans chapter number 3, verse 1. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writing, this is New Testament now. Paul said, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? None at all." Is that what he says? No, that's not what he says at all. "Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God," or the word of God, this word that we hold, the Old Testament. Sadly, so many see, you know, they're content to cut the book in half and carry around a New Testament and Psalms. You know, that doesn't work. You know, who would take, you know, name an author, pick a book, cut it in half, and be content to carry around half of it and say, I've got this is the good part. It doesn't work that way. You need the whole book. And sadly, tragically, there's a lot of people that are content to try and make sense of the things of God or live for God without looking at the Old Testament. And you're not going to live for God very effectively without understanding these precepts, these concepts, and what has happened before. Paul goes on then to say in verse 3, go to chapter 9 and verse number 3, Romans 9. This book of Romans, this would be a dangerous series to get in. I've started a series in the book of Acts, and I don't know where I'm at. I'm a long way in, and it's going to go. The Lord will probably come faster, and I'll get done with that. And I've got another series that I'm doing on the all of the rebellions of the Bible, and I've been teaching that Sunday mornings for, I think I started about 4 years ago. And we're just now into Numbers. So there's lots of rebellions in the Bible, really. And then we're going through those, looking at those. And so, you know, but these, when you start looking at certain books of the Bible, and I do these kinds of things for fun. I'm just a nerd like that. the book of Romans would be a dangerous one because you could literally just going, I've been through some teaching on that, and it take 2 years to go through the book of Romans one time, and it is there's so much depth in this, and as Paul is writing, it is the definitive proof text for apostolic doctrine. You can get everything from the book of Romans, and Paul in that book, in the middle of it, Romans 9, 10, and 11, he takes a little detour and he gets into Israel. 9, 10, 11 all deal with Israel. And Romans 9 is Israel past. And Romans 10 is Israel present. Romans 11 is Israel future. And it's a very interesting detour there. But in Romans 9, verse 3, says, "For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, for my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." And then notice these blessings to them. "To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory," or the Shekinah, "and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." And this is New Testament now. This is written in the church dispensation. I don't like to use the terminology the grace dispensation because that would imply that in other dispensations God didn't deal with grace, but that's not true. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The plan of the ark was not Moses or Noah's thinking and said, you know, it'd be a good idea to build a boat. God gave him that plan. God architected that, and it was the grace of God. And so all the way through the Bible, anybody who's ever found a relationship with the Lord, it's always been by grace. And so I don't like to say that this dispensation we're in is the grace dispensation. It's the church dispensation, a different way of God dealing with the people here, a very unique entity called the church. And what benefits were bestowed on the Jews? And look at these. He said, "To who pertaineth the adoption?" And this is the privilege belongs to them. And it's not been revoked. They are the people God had chosen. And Deuteronomy 7:6, God told them, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God had chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." You know, and all kinds of people get bent out of shape about that, and I don't understand it. God can choose. Who am I to tell God? You know, I'm glad we live in a society. You know, there are still today some societies where a young boy, young girl, get told by their mom and dad that here's your future spouse right here. This one right here. You don't understand this right now, but yep, this little boy and this little girl, when they come of age, they're going to get married. They grow up and they get a little older, you know, start looking around for prospective spouse, and they say, oh, no. No, it's already been decided. This one right here. Oh, what? Her? No, I don't even like her. Too bad. We didn't ask. This is who you're going to marry. Thank God we don't do that here. And all the married people could say amen. And if you don't say amen very loudly, then that also says something about the the relationship. But you do get a pick. You may regret your pick later, but you did get a pick. You don't get to blame anybody else for who you pick. You picked. But we do get to choose. And, you know, so I get to choose. So how crazy that would be for me to tell God, you don't get a pick. You don't get a pick. You just have to deal with anybody and everybody. That's not right. God, he's God. And this thing of predestination. You've been chosen before the foundation of the world. You say, well, that's not fair. How do I know if I've been chosen? Well, have you come to know the Lord? Well, if you've come to know the Lord, then you've been chosen. You say, well, that's not fair. I don't know the Lord. Well, come to know him. And you'll find out if he's chosen you or not. You say, well, I don't like that. That means I don't have a choice. No, you have all the choice. It's all your choice. Say, well, then that means if I don't choose him, then that means he didn't choose me. You didn't choose him. You don't want him. What does it matter at that point? So it is your choice, but God does get to pick. And God has chosen. And in this case, God chose the people of Israel to be his chosen people. And he had a very specific mission that he wanted them to accomplish. Paul said the glory, the Shekinah, the divine radiance, the abiding presence. It's been called the visible manifestation of the invisible God. It is that we gain glimpses of it in the Old Testament where they would make a sacrifice and there would be fire from heaven come down and consume that. Or at the time of the dedication of the temple when Solomon was praying, and that prayer, at the end of it, the glory of the Lord so filled the house the priests couldn't even lift up their heads and minister. That abiding presence of God. And we look at those things and think, man, that's awesome. That is just, oh, I wish I could see that. You know, I see something greater all the time. I see people filled around an apostolic altar with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That is the Spirit of God dwelling, not in a house, not in a community, not in a particular geolocation, but living on the inside of a person. Awesome, amazing. And if you've been baptized with the Holy Ghost, then you have something that they never experienced. Such a tremendous, tremendous blessing. If you haven't received the Holy Ghost, you ought to do it tonight. Amen. You ought to do it tonight because it is good. The covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian, or the land covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. And three of these are unconditional, meaning that God didn't say, well, if then. It was, I'm just going to do this. I'm going to give this to you. And God wasn't waiting on them to say, well, okay. God of his own volition said, I'm going to do this. Abraham's blessing, the land that he was going to give them, David being the king and in perpetuity, that his sons would sit on the throne. And so these three, unconditional. They haven't changed. They haven't altered. The giving of the law. It was to the Jewish nation who God gave the law at Sinai. And this being a very, very exceedingly awesome experience for a people to have stood at the base of a mountain and heard audibly the voice of God. That is, you know, the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. You can't see him, but they heard him. God spoke to them as a people gathered there at Sinai and gave his law to them. Awesome responsibility that they received that. the service or the worship of God, when God told them all of the particulars of how to bring sacrifices in the whole book of Leviticus and all of the ways in which sacrifice was going to be and fellowship with God and the Aaronic priesthood and the promises. So many promises God gave and God made, some of them conditional, yes, but some of them unconditional. And the greatest of, if you were to say it like that, the greatest of the promises probably that the Messiah would come through that line. He would be Jewish. The Messiah was going to be Jewish. And so these are things that God gave to them. And in looking at Naomi as a type of Israel and her care for Ruth as a type of a Gentile, this was God's plan, that the Gentiles would be blessed because of God's covenant with Abraham. Because God entered into this covenant, and because God saw him, called to him, he responded. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God said, "I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Not just the nation of Israel, but everybody derives the blessing through Abraham. And I contend this is the reason America is still here. We have many, many faults and many problems as a nation. Foreign policy on many accounts is disastrous. But we have stood as a nation with the nation of Israel. And I do contend that that's why we're still here. Pray that that never break. But we do know that there will come a time when all nations shall turn against her. This is prophetic. God has made some unconditional promises, and many of them are yet to be fulfilled. Will they be fulfilled? Yes, they will. And making sense of this is what brings understanding to this very strange period of time that's called the millennium. The millennium. Now, we're living in a period of time, you know, there's been, you know, roughly 6,000 years or so. You know, if you look at Jewish calendar, 577, whatever it is now, almost 6,000 years of man, not quite 68 or 5,800 years by their accounting. I don't think they've got it exact, but, you know, roughly, you know, 150, 200 years left to be 6,000 years of man. And there is coming a period of time. The Bible details this period of time. The book of Revelation chapter 20, book of Isaiah 65 and 66 deal with this period of time called the millennium. And there is going to be a literal 1,000-year period of time in which Jesus Christ himself is going to sit on a real throne in Israel, ruling the world. And this has not yet happened. You know, Mary was promised this when Gabriel gave the promise that she was going to have a son. He was going to sit on David's throne, Gabriel tells Mary. Did Jesus ever sit on David's throne when he was here the first time? David's throne didn't even exist. They were in bondage to Rome at that time. They were being ruled by Rome. They didn't even have any. This is why the high priests and Pharisees had to take Jesus to Pilate. They didn't even have the right to put people to death. And so the throne of David did not exist. But Gabriel said, Jesus is going to sit on David's throne. Did Gabriel miss it? No. That's second coming. And this is why the Jews totally missed it. They were looking for a Messiah. The whole time they were looking for the Messiah. It's interesting to note that at the time that Israel lost the ability to perform capital punishment, there was a specific time. It's about 6-7 A.D. That Rome took away Israel's authority to put people to death. And at that time, Josephus records it, that the scribes and Pharisees, people, educated class, Jerusalem, went out and began to march around Jerusalem, casting dust in the air and wearing sackcloth and ash and wailing, because they believed that the word of God had been broken, because that there was a prophecy that Jacob gave his sons, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, or Shiloh being the term for Messiah, until Messiah come. When they lost the ability to put people to death, they said, oh my, how? We have lost this and Messiah has not come. They thought the word of God had been broken. They were looking for the earth to begin to break apart, spin out of control. And that's not as crazy as it sounds, because without Jesus, Paul says in Colossians 2, by him all things consist, all things are held together. As soon as he lets go, everything lets go and it all is gone. But so this is, they were expecting that to happen because they thought the word of God had been broken. Little did they know that up in Nazareth, there was a 6 or 7 year old little boy growing up. Messiah had already come. But they lost that, but they didn't get that. But they're looking for this king to come on the scene. They were looking for one to deliver them from Roman bondage. And Jesus didn't fit the bill. Jesus was a lowly carpenter's son. He was a man that didn't have a home. He didn't have any wealth at all. He said, I don't even have a bed to lay in. I don't have a pillow. I don't have anything. And they said, well, how can this be Messiah? They're looking all the prophetic scriptures concerning Messiah. They're saying he doesn't meet the qualifications. What they failed to understand was there's going to be one Messiah, two comings. One man, same man, two times. And the first coming, he was going to be the suffering servant. He had to redeem us from sin. And tragically, they missed the Isaiah 53. It's called the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. That prophetically lays out the sufferings of Messiah, how God lays upon him the iniquities of us all. He was led as a lamb before his shears was dumb. And this that whole thing that Isaiah takes you through, they say, oh, that doesn't apply. Even so much so that now, Isaiah 53, many of the Hebrew Bibles, it's missing. They took it out. Said that that's not even inspired. They took it out. But when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, one of the only scrolls that were in totality was the book of Isaiah. Right in the middle of the book of Isaiah is chapter number 53. And sure enough, it's there. So they looked at that and said, well, yeah. But they've yet to come to grips with that. That it's one Messiah, two comings. But they missed him because they were looking for this one that was to come after. Many of those prophecies, when you read in the Old Testament, you know, really get into Ezekiel, the late books of Isaiah, talking about this coming king, this one that's going to rule. He's going to sit on David's throne. He's going to, the lamb and the lion are going to lay down. All these things. These are concerning a time that hasn't yet happened. They're coming in this millennial reign. And, you know, we're living in this period of time, this church dispensation, there's going to come an end to that. The church does not last forever. It lasts up until the rapture. There is a particular event that is going to take place, I believe, in the very near future, where God is going to call his bride out of this world. And you would be much served to be ready to meet the Lord. Because when that door shuts, it's closed. There were people saved before the church. You have Old Testament saints, very much so. True. But then at Acts 2, the church began. God poured out his spirit. You began a thing called the church. And the church is a very particular entity. It is the bride of Christ. And it is going to last from Acts 2 to the rapture. When the rapture happens, the church is taken out of the world. Then things are going to get crazy. The Spirit of God is removed, and 2 Thessalonians 2 kind of starts to detail that you're going to see this Antichrist, and things are going to get really ugly, and God's going to begin again to deal with the earth through the nation of Israel, and there's going to be some crazy things take place. That's going to close up at Armageddon, this very battle that's going to take place where all nations are going to come against Israel. God's going to do all kinds of signs in the heavens, and he is going to put this rebellion down. And at that time, the church comes with him, and we rule and reign with him 1,000 years, the Bible tells us. And at that time, Satan is bound. Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day. Satan gets bound by one angel. It doesn't take a whole legion of angels. It's going to take one angel. And that angel's going to wrap that chain around that dude and throw him into a pit. Hallelujah. That's going to be an awesome, awesome event to see. I want to kick dirt and everything I can down that hole. He's been tormenting my mind a long time. I'm looking forward to him going to that pit. He's going to be there for 1,000 years. And at the end of that, he's going to be loosed for a little season. And then, tragically, hard to understand how people are going to say, well, maybe he's a winner now. He was a loser before, but maybe he's a winner now. And we'll join up with him. And people are going to take up arms against God. As asinine as that sounds, that's exactly what the Bible says. Psalms chapter 2. Psalms 2 tells you that people are going to take up arms against God. What's a gun going to do against God? What's a tank? What's a nuclear bomb going to do against God? But if they'll follow Satan, they got problems. But they are going, and then the end is going to come. That's going to be the end. So after the millennium, after this 1,000-year period of time, after that last uprising, then is going to be a whole new program. What does it look like? I don't know. Bible doesn't tell us. Ephesians 2, and I believe it's verse 7, said that in the ages to come, the aeon is the word it uses, aeon being a period of time, but it says in the aeons to come, plural. What has God got in store? I have no idea. But I can guarantee it's going to be awesome. I can guarantee it beats the alternative. It beats the alternative by a lot. The alternative is a lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever. No God. But what has God got in store in the aeons to come? I have no idea. But I'm looking forward to that. But as the more you get into this millennium, what begins to be more clear is that's the period of time God's going to fulfill many of these promises he gave to Israel. And so they are going to be fulfilled on the second coming after that. So back to Ruth chapter 3 verse 2, Naomi, she tells Ruth where she can go to find Boaz, and she tells her that you're going to find him winnowing barley tonight in the threshing floor. And remember, we've talked about this period of time, the barley harvest, and this being significant of what the Jews call the Feast of Weeks. In Hebrew, it's called the Shavuot, or we call it the Feast of Pentecost. Becomes very significant to us, for the church. That's when the church began. Began on this feast. But it was not some date in obscurity. It was a day that the Jews already celebrated the feast. This is the day they believe that God called Moses up the mountain and gave to him the law. So on that very day, when the Feast of Pentecost had fully come, we know the Bible says, Acts 2, one, that they were all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. It set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave the utterance. And so the church begins at that time. So that's this period of time here in the book of Ruth. And it's interesting that these things just hold, these patterns. You're looking for patterns. And after the harvest, when they would harvest the barley, the process was they would bring all of that harvested barley to a place called a threshing floor. And slide number 32, brother, threshing floor. This was a very prominent place in their very agrarian economy. Valuable real estate. A threshing floor was usually on a hillside or on a saddleback where you had a prevailing wind to assist the separating process. And so they would bring the grain to this place. And think about on a side of a mountain, a flat place where they would bring all this grain and dump it in this spot so that then they could separate the grain. And they would lay it out, and with an ox and a flat weight, kind of like a wheel pulled behind this ox, they would have the ox walk over it and grind that grain down. It would be crushed, and it would break the grain from the stalks. And what you were left with was the grain and the chaff or the refuse that they was now all broken on this threshing floor. And then you would take a pitchfork-looking instrument that they called a fan, and they would begin to toss the grain and the chaff up into the air, where the air coming through the wind coming through that area would grab it, and being the grain was heavier, it wouldn't fall, as far down the side there, and the chaff would blow, because it was lighter, it would blow off farther down. And if you did this effectively, you wound up with two piles. You had the grain, and then you had the chaff that was farther away, and you would bag the grain for market, and then you would burn the chaff to keep the rodents away from the site. And this threshing floor process was usually done over a few nights, depending upon the size of the field. So if you had a very large field, it took a while to do that, depending on the size of your threshing floor, how many oxen you could get going in that area, and breaking all this up and throwing it in the air and doing the winnowing process. But this was the normal occurrence at the end of the barley season. And so after a long day's work, the festivities would begin. It was a time of rejoicing because they had made payroll another season. I mean, you had a good crop, you had a good harvest, you had all your grain bagged, all the refuse was gone, you were ready to sell it, so it's time to party. It's time to get everybody together and, get all the field staff there, and they would celebrate. And this is what Naomi is explaining is going to happen this night to Ruth. She doesn't understand this. She's from Moab. They do things totally different in Moab. But this is what Naomi's telling her to look for. This is what's going to happen tonight, Ruth. They're going to be at the threshing floor, and they're going to go through this process. And threshing floor is very idiomatic of judgment. In many places in the Old Testament, the prophets would use threshing floors, speaking of judgment of God. Micah chapter number 4, verse number 13, prophet Micah, chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in many pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth." And so he's using this idiomatically of judgment. He's going to beat the people, the horn of iron, the hoofs of brass, stomping, breaking it up. Jeremiah chapter number 51, verse 33. Prophet Jeremiah 51:33 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come." And John the Baptist even uses this idiom for the work of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, chapter number 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 7. Matthew 3 and 7 says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he saith unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan, this same threshing instrument, this pitchfork instrument, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, threshing floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so this idiom, they understood this. This was a very thing that was relevant to them. And so continuing Naomi's instructions in Ruth chapter 3, verse 3, Ruth is told by Naomi, "Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee. Put thy raiment on thee." You know, that's still good instructions for anybody who's getting ready to meet the Lord. Wash yourself. Get the filth off. Not that external cleansing, but that internal cleansing. You know, the external cleansing don't hurt, but but we're really talking about that internal cleansing. You know, it is a good idea to take a bath before you come to church and smell good. All your brothers and sisters sitting around, you would say amen, but you know, we're really talking about the inside, getting that inside right. Washed, clean, be ready, because you're going to meet the Lord. What do you wash with? We wash by the water, by the word. Right, Paul would tell us in Ephesians chapter 5. Naomi said, anoint thee. What was anointing done with? It was done with oil. Oil being a type of the Spirit, a type of the Holy Ghost. And you get that from Matthew chapter 25. She said, put thy raiment on thee, or dress up, look nice. Ruth had been there as a worker. She'd been out in the field working. And Naomi said, no, you're not gonna go to this party like that. I mean, this is going to be a festive time. You're not going there to work, you're going there to celebrate. And you need to look nice. You need to be dressed up. Put off those widow's garments and put off your work clothes. Dress up nice, look nice. And that's still good for the saints of God when they come to the house of God too. To look nice, put something on nice when you come to the house of God. This was Naomi's instruction to Ruth. Naomi's trying to get Ruth to understand what's going to take place. She's saying, this is your opportunity. This is going to be a very, very good time. And you need to take advantage of this, Ruth. Boaz is going to be there. It's going to be a good time. You made the harvest is done. You've done all the hard work. Now it's time to celebrate. He's going to be there. It's going to be a festive time. Look nice. Smell nice. Do what I'm telling you. And this meeting is going to be important. And then she she goes through this verses 4 through 9. Of chapter 3, it is probably the most misunderstood portion of the book. And, you know, in our Hollywood culture today, this portion of Scripture is often maligned, but it does us good to understand it rightly. Verse 4 says, "And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. And thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down. And he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me I will do. And she went down into the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. And he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And so many read this, and they draw the inference that Ruth is propositioning Boaz, this thing of spreading your skirt over your handmaid. She's not propositioning him for a one-night stand. No, it's really more than that. She's asking him to take her to wife, to take her in. Why the spreading of the skirt? The Hebrew word for skirt is kanab, and it means wing or extremity or edge or border or corner. And you think of this as the bottom, most part of the garment. And the border of the garment to the Jews was a place of identification. Put up slide number 33. Slide 33. And this border, the garments, you know, these fringes, the fringes of blue. They didn't just make this up. God told them this. In the book of Numbers, chapter number 15, verse 37, Numbers 15, 37, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringes of their borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all of the commandments of the Lord to do them. And that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, after that ye remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. And so this was to be their reminder upon their bodies that they were to be distinct people from all other people on the face of the earth. You think, well, that's... You know, wouldn't that really set them out there for scorn or set them out there as a target? Well, we can kind of relate to this. The New Testament church has been given things to identify us as those belonging to the Lord. These external, visible manifestations of separation. And this was theirs, this ribbon of blue. And it sounds strange to us that on the border of their garment to use that as the distinction. Because in our society, distinction is usually on a sleeve, you know, or a collar. Or on the, you know, the collar up here or the collar, the shoulders. You know, you think an airline pilot or a general or somebody. They have the stripes on the collar or on the shoulders, and that's in our society, that's usually rank is there. But in Jewish society, it was on the border of the garment. In ancient Mesopotamia, to cut off the hem or the border was to strip one of their personality or their authority. A husband could divorce his wife by cutting off the hem of her robe. That was a sign that he had divorced her. A nobleman would authenticate his name on a clay tablet by pressing the hem of his garment into that clay. Because many times they would make these very elaborate detail, some type of clay, some type of hard thing, or just in the embroidery work, very unique to them. Think of it like a signature. And this, they would use that then to mark into a piece of clay that authenticating that, yes, I'm putting my signature on this. You remember the incident with David cutting the hem of Saul's garment. 1 Samuel 24, 1 Samuel 24, verse number 1, this incident between David and Saul. And it came to pass, when Saul was returning from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. Verse 3, and he came into the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. You know, it's interesting, King James little help here when it says that he went in to cover his feet. You know, these little things that I find amusing when you get into the translations. This is not really the way it says it in the original, but the King James translator is trying to help us understand something. They put it in a certain way. You know, kind of like, you know, God often gets accused of being a chauvinist. I don't know why. God gets called, you know, he doesn't like women or whatever. Foolish. And one of the best case examples you can use is Leah. Leah. The Old Testament, Leah, you remember the story with Leah and Rachel and the two women that Jacob, he worked 7 years and he really wanted Rachel, and then Laban stiffs him and hooks him up with Leah. And, it must have been a great wedding, because they go to bed that night and they get up in the morning and Jacob looks over and he goes, "Why? Who is this?" And it was Leah. He was expecting Rachel. And the Bible says of Leah that she was god-awful ugly. No, it doesn't say that. It says she was tender-eyed. Isn't that a nice way of putting it? That's just good. That's King James translation there, tender-eyed. Yeah. Well, toward men, there was a judge by the name of Ehud, and he hooked up with a guy by the name of Eglon. And Eglon was a big dude. Bible doesn't even try to hide it. It says he was fat. I didn't say he was pudgy or he was well-rounded or no. Men don't get that kind of treatment. He was fat. Well, but Leah was tender-eyed. So can't accuse God. But here, Saul went in to cover his feet. What's Saul going there to do? Well, when you think about it, they didn't have indoor plumbing like you and I have today, thank God. But when they would go somewhere, and if you had to go number two, you sat down somewhere and you covered your feet, your garment, stooping down. I'm just reading the Bible here. You can find it hilarious, but this is what the Bible says. Saul went in to cover his feet. You wouldn't get that that's what he was doing, but that's what he was doing. So he was occupied. The little slider on the little deal was occupied. So he was in that place in a cave, and David's right there. Saul's at a disadvantage. There's not a whole lot he could do. And verse 4, then the men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, and thou mayest do unto him as it seemed good unto thee." David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily, or the hem of his robe. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him, because he had cut off Saul's skirt, or hem. And this being that him, it was his authority. That was what he used to signify. He was the king. And David had cut that. He'd done damage to Saul's authority. And that's what smote David's heart. That wasn't the mark of, whether he liked the garment or not, liked the color or not. It was that mark that's the place of authority. God uses this thing of spreading his skirt, or his hem, concerning the taking of Israel in Ezekiel chapter number 16. Ezekiel 16 and 8 says, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee." Hem. Not, God doesn't wear dresses. Skirt. It's hem. Think hem. "He spread his hem over thee, covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant." What's a marriage? A covenant. God entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, "and thou becamest mine." So God uses that of himself, that he spread his hem over Israel. Jesus' hem was sought for healing. In Mark chapter 6, verse 56, Mark 6:56, "And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole." Why the border? Why were they trying to get the border? That's all they could get? No. That's his authority. If I can touch that, That's gonna help me. That's gonna heal me. And so they were striving to get that border, that hem. And then you have the very famous incident, Mark 5, the woman with the issue of blood. And I don't have time get into that. It's an interesting deal. You got two women, Jairus' daughter and the woman. They're both, you get into that, they're both impaired, same number of years, 12 years. I think you can make the case that there's a tie between these two, and I don't have time. You can look at that, but she touched the hem of his garment, the board. That was what was driving her through the crowd. If I can but touch the hem of his garment, that authority. So when Ruth asked Boaz to spread his hem over her, she's asking him as, why don't you exercise your right as the kinsman redeemer? Put your authority over me and take me to wife. And now we read that he's impressed by this. I mean, he wanted this. He loved her. The first moment when he saw her working in his field, he told the servant, well, who is that? Find out about that woman right there. He comes back and gives him all the information, and he was smitten with her from the very beginning. He wanted this relationship, but there was nothing he could do. No matter how much Boaz loved Ruth, he had to wait because it was her move. She had to ask him. He could not and would not impose himself on her. It was her decision. And just as it is with each of us here, Jesus will not force you. He was not going to do that. But he will. He is in love with you. He does desire you. His eye has been on you your whole life. He said he knew you even before you were formed in your mother's womb. He wants to spend eternity with you. But it's your move. You've got to make the first step. And when you do, he comes running. And chapter 3 ends then with Boaz accepting Ruth's request and telling her that he would do the kinsman's part. But there is a problem. And if you were, you know, putting this to choreography and, you know, with sound, it'd be right there. You go, dun, dun, dun. What? I mean, she loves you. You love her. What's the problem? Come on, let's go. Let's have this wedding. Let's get the show on the road. But he said, oh, no, no. There's somebody nearer than me. And right there, it's, oh, what? Who? We're going to find out about this one. And then he tells her, you know what, leave this up to me. And he gives her 6 measures of barley for Naomi. It's not for Ruth. It's for Naomi. And you read that there in verse number 17. She said, these 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. So the 6 measures of grain were for Naomi, not Ruth. And this was a code to Naomi, so that she could decode it for Ruth, because Ruth wouldn't get the meaning. She wasn't Jewish. But Naomi understood it immediately, and she gives Ruth the understanding in verse number 18. She said, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. And to understand the code, how she knew that that's what it meant, you've got to know what the correlation of the number 6 has to not resting. And Genesis 1, just the greatest chapter, I think. I love Genesis 1, love going through Genesis 1. You could spend a lifetime, Genesis 1, getting into how all of the things that are in that. 31 verses. Inexhaustible. But in this, you see that God takes you through the creation. Moses is the one given this. And, you know, it's interesting. Well, Moses wasn't there. Yeah, right. God had to tell him how this happened. Adam wasn't there. Nobody would have known. God had to tell him. And so God gives him how this took place. And he tells him about the days that he created all these things, and he gives you the breakdown, what was created in each day. And you know, when you step back from that and you think, well, why would you do it like that? I mean, well, he's God. He could have just said, bang, everything, and everything would have been. Why did he step it through the days? And, you know, certain thing created on this day one, let there be light, and there was light. And then day four, you get the sun, the moon, the stars. Well, what was the light? Day one wasn't the sun. Sun didn't come to day four. And you got all kinds of things that you get into this, and it's fascinating, fascinating. But 6 days, over 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. And the seventh day, and I do believe it is six literal 24-hour periods of time. I don't believe in six, you know, some people try to say a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day and 6,000 years. And how you get the people trying to harmonize with this foolishness of 15 billion years or 25 billion years, or give it another year and it'll be 90 billion years, or, you know, they're always changing it. They can't ever decide how many it is because it's just foolishness. It's six literal days, and I don't get that from Genesis 1. I get that from Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, when it talks about the Sabbath. And he says, in 6 days, and the word he uses is yom in Hebrew, yom. And that word means a 24-hour period of time. That's what the word means. And so when God gave the law to Moses, he said, I created the earth in 6 yom, 24-hour periods of time. So fascinating that God set it up this way. And on the seventh day, we know he rested. 6 days in creation, the seventh day, he rested. What, did God just peter out? No. God didn't exhaust himself and say, man, I'm tired. No, he's setting up a pattern. Again, prophecy, pattern. These things of pattern, 6 days and one day to rest. And this was the code that Boaz was giving to Ruth. And Ruth would have never got it. But when Naomi said, oh, he said six, okay. He's not going to rest. He's going to be in work until he completes this matter. And this is going to be priority to him. So just sit here, Ruth, and calm down. I know your heart's in a rush and you really want this thing, and he told you about this near camp. Just hold on. He's not gonna rest until it's done. And it's this same day that Boaz has this encounter with this man, the near kinsman. And this is one we haven't got to yet. The types in the book, you got Boaz being Jesus Christ, and you got Naomi being the type of Israel, and you got Ruth being the type of the church, and you got the near kinsman. He's a major player. What is he a type of? Stand with me, and we'll find out next time. Oh, that's bad, isn't it? That's bad. But the mind can only hold what the seat can endure, and so we'll stop with that tonight. It is a fascinating, fascinating story. And you can, I do believe from the book of Ruth, you can go everywhere in the whole Bible, touch on any subject you want to, taking somebody through a plan of salvation and God's redemptive work, God's redemptive story. And it comes to us in a beautifully packaged love story. Real people, really happened, but there's a big, broader picture, and it's about you, and it's about me, and it's about God. And God loves us, and God wants to spend eternity with us. And he's went through great, great extremes to make that happen. Amen. And if you love him, and if you're thankful for that, why don't you lift your hands, and let's praise him. God, we love you. Oh, Lord, we thank you, God. We honor you, God, and your blessed work for us.